left us in the darkness, but that you have given the light of your word, and that you have come as the light of the world into this dark world to save, rescue, and redeem for your own glory. And we are mindful of and we rejoice that you humbled yourself and came. We acknowledge, we come in agreement with the good news of great joy that a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, has come. We acknowledge our neediness before you. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot clothe ourselves. We cannot remedy ourselves. We are in need of the living word. We are in need of the power and working of the Spirit in our midst. We are in need of your truth. Sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Incline our hearts to your word and not selfish gain. Unite our hearts to fear your name and satisfy us with your steadfast love. Be pleased to take me, a simple, mere preacher, and fill me afresh, I pray, with anointing and grace that I may shepherd this people and preach the word and be a pastor in your name to them, that they may be fed and strengthened and nourished and cleansed and consecrated, challenged, convicted, comforted, enabled, spurred on, and matured. And help me not fall short in doing the work of an evangelist in extending the free offer of the good news, that even today, the glorious work of regeneration and new birth and being born from above and eyes to see would happen, that sinners be converted and that we draw near to you. So in the name of Jesus, by his righteousness and blood, we draw near to you, wanting to hear from you, asking this in that name above all names, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And this is part 2 of Paradise Lost and the Fall. Paradise Lost and the theme of the fall, part 2. Now, as I said last week, only when we understand Genesis 3 and the fall rightly and reverently do we really come to understand the Bible and life itself rightly and reverently. In other words, to miss Genesis 3, to miss the fall, is to miss the Bible's message of redemption. It's to misunderstand the reality and even the trajectory and hope of life. So to understand Genesis 3 rightly is essential in knowing God and living a godly life. That's what I'm presenting before you as matter of importance this morning. Now, last week in part 1, we looked at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. We noted the setting before the fall. We've got the Garden of Eden. You've got this sanctuary type setting. Eden means paradise. So you have a paradise on earth. The sights, the smells, the sounds, the beauty, the glory, an entire setting of creation. And then in that wonderful creation, a paradise within a perfect creation is the setting. But it's not just a place. We have a couple in that garden. The dignity of that couple, the identity of that couple. They are created in the image of God. They alone are the image bearers, male and female. He created them in the image of God. We see that Eve is a helpmate. We see the institution of marriage. We see companionship. We see intimacy. We see roles of husband and wife in the garden. But then we see the serpent who instigated the fall. The serpent who instigated. His identity, he's the devil. He's the dragon represented in Revelation. He's Satan, also identified in Revelation. He's the accuser. He's the adversary and enemy, and he is the deceiver. And we see not only his identity, but his strategy. He subverts the authority that God has established in marriage with a husband and a wife. And he also attacks directly the word of God. So he's going to distort, he's going to twist, and he wants to deceive the couple in what God really said and what God meant by what he said. And then we see the couple who's responsible for the fall. What a high position they had, and how low they did fall. They're both responsible for the fall. We see the progression. We see the shared responsibility. Got the questioning. And then the conversation with the serpent who's cunning and deceiving. And then the progression of, well, hey, this looks good for food. This is a delight to the eyes. And there's a desire to make one wise. And so then she takes, she eats, she shares, and he eats, and both of their eyes are opened. We have the shame and the separation of this couple, and both are responsible. Now this morning, I want us to observe two things from the passage in verses 8 through 13. Two titles or two headings that I put before you. First, we see a covenant broken, and second, we see a confession prompted. A covenant broken and a confession prompted. Look with me in the passage and follow along verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And then the Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." In verse 8, we see the covenant broken. The covenant broken. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties that involve commitment, obligations, blessings and curses, rewards and consequences. It's a formal agreement. There are obligations, responsibilities, and duties among the parties in the covenant. And accompanying this commitment and agreement are blessings and rewards if you keep the obligations, or curses and consequences if you break it. The idea of covenant is expressed in three ways: the name of the Lord, the trees which of what they represent, and the commandment stated. Notice the name of the Lord here in verses 8 and 9. It's unique and it's particular. The Lord God, verse 8. Then at the end of verse 8, the Lord God. Then verse 9, the Lord God. The particular name used of God here is the covenant name. The Lord God is a covenantal, personal, relational name that means more than just God generally. The Lord God, as used twice in verse 8, once in verse 9, shows us the significance of the covenant that was established between God and man. What's also interesting about this name is that though we see it three times in verses 8 and 9, we see it 20 times used in chapter 2 and 3. Two chapters, the name of the Lord used 20 times is the Lord God, which is the represented covenantal relational name of God. Furthermore, it's only used one other time outside of chapter 2 and 3, one other time in the first five books of the Bible, which tell us this is a particular, this is a specific, this is a very intentional name used in these chapters. This is a God of covenant. Covenant means fellowship. It denotes the fellowship between the Maker and mankind. Fellowship with God was also depicted by how man was made. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God, there's the name, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Or that there's the breath of the Lord, there's spirit and soul given to the man for fellowship and covenantal relationship with God. This personal covenantal name, the Lord God, we see that God condescends to have fellowship with man that he created in his image. God comes. The Lord God walks in the garden. He comes among them to establish and to enjoy fellowship with Adam and Eve. Next, the covenant is expressed by the particular trees singled out and what the trees represent. Now, there are trees in general. You can eat of the trees of the garden. And then in verse 8, they hide among the trees of the garden. So there's trees in the general sense, which don't necessarily denote anything about a covenant. But there are particular trees emphasized in this covenant arrangement in the Garden of Eden. Meaning, there's the tree that they are not to eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then there's also the tree of life. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These particular trees represent life and death in the garden. God is using them, in a sense, for signs in the garden. Here's a sign for life. And here's a sign for death if you eat and partake of the tree. Life and death are covenantal expressions. And then the last expression of covenant in the garden of fall is linked to the commandments given and obedience required. The Lord God clearly stated the commandment in connection with the trees. Look back in chapter 2. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Here's the name again. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And here's the name. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden. Generally speaking. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God is giving them clear commands, and the commands are actually connected with the trees. Do you see that? Here's the trees that you can eat of. I command you, go eat and enjoy. 100,000 yeses. The buffet is open, God says. But I'm going to give one prohibition. I'm going to give a restriction. This tree, do not eat. And he commands the man, and the idea is that the man is to inform and teach his wife so that together they will obey God and have fellowship with God. This commandment and word of God is actually the point of attack from Satan in chapter 3, verse 1. Did God actually say? Well, yes, God did actually say. And Adam, you were there. And you heard exactly what God told you. Don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do, you shall surely die. So the point of attack is the commandment or the word of God. And Satan goes there. And actually God brings it up In our text, chapter 3, verse 11, when they're hiding from him, God brings up the covenant. Did you eat of the tree I commanded you not to eat? So a covenant is broken here in the garden. All three things, the name of the Lord, the trees that they and what they represent, and the commandments given, all indicate a covenantal personal fellowship with God, listen to me, that has been broken. It's broken. Everything comes undone in the Garden of Eden with the breaking of this covenant. So what brought about their being afraid of God? With this breaking of covenant, we see shame, separation, and fear. And shame, separation, and fear not only enter the garden, they enter through the hearts of Adam and Eve. Even so, that when God comes to them, they've already tasted the fellowship and sweet communion that they have with God. When God comes to them, now instead of welcoming God for that fellowship, they are afraid. They are afraid. What brought about their being afraid? Well, the text tells us they're afraid due to the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, said to him, where are you? And then Adam gives the reason. And he said, I heard you, the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid. The coming of the Lord now does not bring joy to Adam. It brings fear to Adam. Fear comes to their minds, their hearts, and their souls. The very voice that they once delighted in, now they dread. The covenant has been broken. Now, what did this fear in hiding among the trees, what did that fear prompt? It didn't prompt, well, hey, how you doing? Good to see you again. Glad you showed up. There's a fear and there's a hiding that takes place. Their conscience accused them and their fig leaves have failed them. They can't cover themselves properly. Their conscience is bearing witness that they have broken covenant with God. Their clothing of fig leaves is testifying against them that they're not covered enough, so they do what? Hide among the trees in the garden. They've offended their good and glorious Maker. God alone is holy, and in this very moment they are scared because they are unaware of a mediator at this point. They are totally unaware of any way the covenant can be reconciled, of any way that fellowship can be restored. They know nothing right now of a mediator. Therefore, they hide fearfully from God. So what in the world are they to do? Is there anything that can be done after the breaking of the covenant? And the answer is, only by a mediator who can keep the covenant where they broke it can satisfy the relationship. Only a mediator who can keep covenant can restore this fellowship, and we know that that is the person, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. Next, we see a confession prompted. A confession prompted. We've got a series of questions here. But the Lord God, verse 9, called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? In these verses, we have four questions. God is asking the couple a few things. Now, this begs the question, if God is all-knowing, if God is omniscient, if God already knows what's taking place, if God already knows where they're hiding and why they're hiding, why ask ask them where they are? Why would God bring questions to them that he already knows the answers to? You see, God does not ask the questions to learn something. God doesn't ask the questions to gain further knowledge, to get a better understanding of what happened or how it happened as if he didn't know. God asks, according to one old Puritan, he asks not to be informed, but that they be humbled. That's why he asks. And brothers and sisters, dare I say that that's why God asks today, where are we? He's not asking you to confess sin because he doesn't know about it. He's not asking us and prompting us and convicting us and correcting us because he doesn't know. He's not questioning to be informed. He's questioning so that we can be humbled. So that we can be humbled for our breaking of covenant and our disobeying in sin. God purposes the questions to prompt a confession from the couple. He employs these questions to probe and to press conviction, humiliation, and confession of their sin. So a confession is prompted by four questions. We've got three to the man and one to the woman. He asks Adam, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And then the one to the woman, what is this that you have done? Now in verses 9 through 11, when God starts with the questions, the you there, where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten? That you there is singular, which means he's honing in on Adam. You might be thinking, well, Eve's the one that took the bait. Eve saw. Eve desired. Eve delighted. Eve was deceived. She took, she ate, she shared, he ate. Why does God bypass her in the beginning and go straight to Adam and even single Adam out with, where are you? Meaning, where are you, Adam? Teaches us two things. On the one hand, the greater responsibility lies with Adam as the head of the couple. He was directly given the commandment back in chapter 2. He was charged to lead, to teach, to provide, to protect, and to enjoy his wife, and to keep the garden. He was accountable for them both. He was present during the conversation between the serpent and Eve, and he was passive at best, silent at worst. So he's accountable. But then, on the other hand, we do have a question to Eve. What have you done? So it indicates that both the man and the woman are guilty. Both the man and the woman have broken covenant. And also, the man and the woman are both to humble themselves, confess their sin before God, and be restored to him. I want us to note that the Lord comes to Adam and calls to Adam. He comes to him and calls to him. He doesn't destroy him. He doesn't thunder against him. There are no dark clouds of lightning and fire like on Mount Sinai recorded in Exodus. The Lord does not pass over the couple and leave them in their shame and misery. And the Lord does not leave them to amend their sins on their own. And also, the Lord does not excuse or ignore the seriousness of the sin. He comes to them. And he calls to them. Where are you? Where are you? Now, how does the Lord come? This is probably some kind of pre-incarnation of the Son of God dwelling, that there's a physical manifestation, that we know that there was a time in history where God took on flesh in the incarnation. We celebrate that in the Advent, the coming of God taking on flesh in man. But in the Old Testament, we see these pictures of God dwelling with man, speaking with man, and that it's described actually in physical appearance. So some have suggested that this is a kind of a foretaste of the incarnation, that God is coming and walking among the garden to meet with them. So the Lord comes, and the Lord calls, and the Lord questions why, to restore them. That's why. He comes, calls, questions, that they be not left in their sin and consequences of it. He comes to them. He calls to them. He speaks to them. He questions them. He does not destroy them, that he may prompt them to a confession, that fellowship might be restored with him. The Lord is offended because of his justice, yet in his mercy, he quickly comes to Adam that he not be ruined forever. And this is a great mercy, brothers and sisters. Oh, the mercy of God, that he would not leave this couple in the garden to waste away in misery and shame unto death. He would have been just in doing so. But the mercy of the Lord comes to sinners, to restore sinners, even Adam, even you, even me. The Lord comes, the Lord convicts and questions, that we may confess and that we may be restored. Let's look at these questions. First, where are you? Where are you? It's almost like a game of hide and seek at this point. Adam's hiding among the trees. God knows where he is, knows exactly where he's hiding. But he still prompts the question, where are you? Adam's response is interesting. He says, well, I heard you. I heard the sound of you coming in the garden. I heard the sound or voice of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid. I hid myself. I learned that I was naked. Adam's afraid because now he knows. He's learned of his nakedness. He's totally aware now of his shame before a holy God. And the awareness of our sin and shame before the living God who draws near ought to and is enough to make someone tremble. One sin against the perfect, holy, eternal God is enough to make anyone tremble before him. So Adam trembles. He's fearful. He's hiding. It's as if Adam says, I know that I can't stand before you exposed. I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm unclothed as a covenant breaker. Well, God gives him two more questions. Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 11. Well, Adam wasn't told by anyone per se. Hey, Adam, you know you're naked now. The idea here is Adam has come to know consciously. Adam has come to know experientially of what evil is, of what sin and shame and separation are. He wasn't told by anyone, he just learned it, and now he knows. We see that with the third question, God reminds them, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? So now God brings up the commandment that he specifically gave. Now again, surely God knows that Adam ate, but he wants Adam to own his sin. He wants Adam to confess that sin. He wants Adam to forsake that sin and to be restored from it. So he asks him. And Adam's response is quite telling. It's kind of a confession. I mean, it's a confession. I ate. But it's not just I ate. Adam now, in his shame and in his fear, and because sin, the covenant has been broken, and this has affected things already in his heart, he blames. The woman you gave to be with me took of the fruit, gave it to me. And then the confession, and I ate. And I ate. Now, we need to understand that Adam is telling the truth. Right? She was deceived. She took, she ate, she shared and gave to him, and he ate. So it's not untrue, his confession. But it is worthy of note that instead of completely owning it all, he blames. The woman you gave me. With this confession, Adam is actually blaming his wife directly, and he's even blaming God indirectly. You gave her to me. What a helpmate this has been. And we need to be careful. And we need to be careful of this. When God in his grace gives good gifts, we should never pervert it and twist it. And when sin arises, blame God for it. That's the call that we need to heed. Yes, she played a part. Yes, there was being guilty together. But to blame God for the good gift in the helpmate given to him is pretty bold, to say the least. But he does confess. He blames his wife directly, God indirectly, and he does own it. I ate. But we are to learn here that even in the blessings and the generous gifts of God, we are all prone to misuse them. And we are all prone to take what God gives as good and distort it selfishly. And we're all prone to blame someone else for our own sins. And God questions us, brother and sister, not so that you can blame someone else for your shortcoming. God questions you so that you would humble yourself before him and own your shortcoming. That's why God does it. Then the last question. To the woman, to Eve, what is this you have done? What is this you have done? Verse 13. The Lord God, there's the name again, said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You see, Eve's fault is not only that she was deceived herself. That's true. She confesses, I ate. But the problem with Eve is not that she sinned in and of herself. The problem with Eve is that she aided in someone else sinning with her. What is this you have done? God said. God did not correct Adam, by the way, when Adam puts focus on Eve. That's interesting because there is something to her involvement in his sin. And so it is with us, and we need to heed the warning also. That just like Eve, who sins herself and is responsible for it, and just like Eve helped Adam in his sin, so we often help others with their sin. You see, many times we're not only guilty of our own sin and falling short, we actually help others in their falling short. And that's the travesty here. She aided in Adam's sin. The question here to the woman gives implication not only to those in sin themselves, but also for everyone who entices. Everyone who entices others to join them in their sin. Notice that she blames as well. The serpent deceived me. Again, it's not untrue. She was deceived. The scripture is clear on that, even in the New Testament. But she does blame. But we need to understand this. That though it is true that Satan is the tempter, it is also true that we are the sinner. It's true that Satan is the tempter, but it is also true that you and I are the sinners. Therefore, we must own it. Matthew Henry, one of the old Puritans, writes, "In eating forbidden fruit, we have offended a great and gracious God, broken a just and righteous law, violated a sacred and most solemn covenant, and wronged our own precious souls by forfeiting God's favor and exposing ourselves to his wrath and curse. And in enticing others to eat of it, we do the devil's work. We make ourselves guilty of other men's sin, and we become an accessory to their ruin." You see, brothers and sisters, sin does not just affect you. Your sinning involves and entices and persuades others to sin. And if we want to go down the ranks here to make it more obvious, let's do it. A father's sin is not only a father's sin. A husband's sin is not only a husband's sin. A wife's sin is not only a wife's sin. A mother's sin is not only a mother's sin. The husband and the wife share in the consequences. The whole family shares in the consequences of sin. Sin is never isolated to just one soul. Sin spreads. It infects everywhere. And this is the point. It infects and it spreads and it ripples out. Understand this, brothers and sisters, that if God had not called to Adam, if he had not come to him to reclaim and restore him, Adam's miserable, sinful state would have been as severe as the cursed and condemned serpent. Did you notice that there's only two people involved in that scenario? In the original scenario, there was a third party involved, the serpent. But notice that when God comes, he comes to Adam and he questions Adam. And he comes to Eve and he questions Eve, but he does not question who? The serpent. He leaves Satan in his ruin and in his destruction and in his condemnation. Therefore, it is a merciful thing that God comes to the couple. It's merciful that God would come, that God would walk, that God would question so that they can humble themselves and they can confess and that they be restored, because God did not do that with the serpent. But in his mercy, he did it with the couple. You see, only the man and woman are questioned for confession and restoration, not the serpent. There's no hope for Satan, no hope for the fallen angels. They're cursed. They're condemned with no chance of confession, redemption, or restoration. Their only pronouncement and their only dealings with God in the garden is that they are condemned forever. Let's give some implications and exhortations here. First, to the unbeliever among us, or to the pretender among us. There is a real sense in that the coming of the Lord still brings fear for sinners today, and especially on the last day. It is a terrifying thing for an exposed sinner outside of Christ. It's a terrifying thing if the Lord would come upon him. We see this in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. This reality is unfolded for us. Verse 15 of Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth, the mighty ones, right? The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, there is a real, appropriate, terrifying fear for every pretender, for every unbeliever who has not closed with Christ, that if the Lord comes upon you exposed in your sin and you not being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, it is a terrifying thing. Even to the point where the mighty ones are calling out, I want the mountains to fall on me so that I may be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb, so that I don't have to look at his face. In Matthew Henry writes, those who are by sin, who have gone astray from God, should seriously consider where they are. They are afar from all good. They're in the midst of their enemies. They're in bondage to Satan. They're in the high road to utter ruin. And every exposed sinner cannot and will not stand before the living God. And there is good reason to be afraid of God's glory and his holiness if one is not clothed with the righteousness of Christ or cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the only hope. So if God draws near to you and questions you and convicts you and shows you sin and shame and guilt, please count that a mercy. Count it a merciful, gracious thing that the living God that you have offended dares stoop to your conscience and say, you have sinned and broken covenant against me. Will you be clothed with my Son and his righteousness that he earned for you? Will you be cleansed by the blood of Christ so that you will no longer fear my coming but have peace with me? It's a merciful thing for God to come to undeserving sinners. I mean, who are you that God would not leave you under the penalty you deserve, but instead prompt you, draw you, and woo you back to himself? This is a merciful, merciful act of God. So where are you? Is the question. And where are you hiding? And what are you hiding from? And will you dare acknowledge before the Lord sincerely and humbly what it is that you have done? And then finally, to my brothers and sisters, to the believer this morning, let's hear from the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon says, I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him. I love to see that some of you are nodding. That is the mark of a believer. We are to mourn over the unholiness that still remains in us. The old man won't stay dead. That sucker won't die, Charlie. It should grieve us. We should be in mourning of the unholiness and the sin that just rises up day after day after day. Sin dies a slow death for the believer. Spurgeon also said, "When I considered that God was a tyrant, I thought of sin something of little importance." He says, "But when I came to know God as Father, I mourn when I've kicked against Him." Oh, does it trouble you when you sin against so good and gracious a Father? This Father who draws near and who questions, who prompts a confession that you may be restored. We should mourn also over our remaining unholiness. We should confess our sins, even as believers, for cleansing and communion with Christ. I want us to hear from God's word at this point. There are two passages for the believer whereby we can have hope in the confession of our sin. Psalm 32, verses starting in verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit." Listen to his experience here. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, and I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt the heavy hand of God so much upon you that you were brought to the point of, I must confess this sin? And then, on the other side, have you tasted the sweet forgiveness of God? That indeed you did confess your sins, and indeed He did forgive and cleanse you of it. The primary New Testament passage on this is 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us." He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So as we look at these verses, I simply say, remember this morning, dear child of God, dear believer, dear saint. Remember that though you were once a covenant breaker in Adam, look to the second Adam, the obedient son who is the covenant keeper. Recount the obedience of Christ in your place. Never forget His obedience unto death as your satisfaction. And hear the blessed echo in the free offer of the gospel in this blessed exchange. That your filthy rags have even been exchanged for His precious robes of righteousness. That is the hope of the believer. The question for every person in every generation and everyone in this congregation is this: where are you? And what is it that you have done? And wherever you are this morning, you are to come to Christ. Confess and forsake your sin. Believe that if you do confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And cling to Christ. In the words of the old hymn writer, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Don't make yourself better. Come to Christ. Be cleansed by His blood and put on His righteousness by faith alone. We love You and thank You for Your word, O Lord our God. Deal with us accordingly, we pray. For it is in Christ's name we ask these things.